Go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew 2. And I will read the entire chapter. I'm going to focus on verses 16 to 18, which probably have you not heard preached upon too much, if at all. And I'm going to give you some information. This is sort of an information sermon or message, more than an application message. But it's something that is in the Word of God. And it's very important for us to consider why. Why is it here? Verses 16 to 18 in particular. Why are they here? So let's hear from God's Word in the Gospel of Matthew, the entirety of chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. May God bless his word. There's a lot of prophecy here, Lord, that is being fulfilled. And we pray thee that at least at this time we may hear the truth concerning this prophecy from Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, and Ramah was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, with great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are no more. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you bring clarity of mind to us all about this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I said, I don't think I've ever preached on these verses, particularly verses 16, 17, and 18. And I don't remember ever hearing a sermon about it, although mention has been made of this. But I want to talk about this a little bit, because it's not much spoken of. And we ought to know it, because it has something to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Herod was enraged, having been mocked by the wise men, though that was not really their motivation to mock the king, as much as God's intention toward Herod to mock him. For to stand against God and Christ is most certainly a fool's stance. Herod was not merely a fool, but a mad hatter. To demonstrate this, he set out on a madman's journey, killing about 20, maybe at the outset 30 babies in the town of Bethlehem, because he perceived this one babe, Christ, a threat to the throne. Now, Bethlehem was a very small town, and even the surrounding districts there maybe amounted to 20 or 30 children. So it wasn't like the hundreds or the thousands that some have imagined. Nevertheless, it was a monstrous act indeed. And we call them monsters, who kill the most innocent and helpless among us. And rightly so, whether they be insane or not. These people that kill children are monsters. Herod, who was hell-bound, was also hell-bent on preserving his power at any cost. And if it meant killing the innocent, so be it. People kill for far less than a throne. Many sell their souls for what some politicians call chump change or crumbs. Welfare crumbs tossed to them, they sell their soul. How might they be viewed by God, those who are without repentance, who kill children, even unborn? May such things not be named among us. For we are lights in the darkness of this world, with faith, saving faith, resurrection hope, agape love towards God and towards our neighbor. How can we do such things? even speak of such things. It's been reported that many misconceptions have arisen about the murder of these children. Some in the early church viewed the slain babes of Bethlehem as the first martyrs. That's a bridge too far. I believe that they were saved, that God took them home. But martyrs are more those that we oppose, those preach the faith and give their life for the cause of the faith and will not recant. These children had yet to do something like that. This butchery had been called the slaughter of the first martyrs by the early church, and the slaughter of the innocents. And the early church even celebrated this event with what they called the feast of the innocents. Matthew, however, views this terrible incident quite differently. By the inspiration of God, he sees this butchery of Bethlehem's babes as a fulfillment of a prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I'm not going to get into the full prophecy there, but Jeremiah 31 in verse 15, the prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." That quote from Jeremiah in Matthew. Rachel weeping for her children. Obviously a figure of speech, right? Rachel, having lived long before Jeremiah, having been in the grave. A grave, by the way, Rachel was buried, not with Jacob and the family, but near Jerusalem, about 5 miles out in, it's suggested in Ramah. And by the way, Ramah was a staging point for the Babylonians. They would deport from Ramah, which was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, on the border of Israel and Judah. The Babylonians would use that as a staging point to deport them to the far off place that they were going to deport them to. So Ramah was a place of importance, and Rachel, maybe her grave was even in Ramah. We don't know for sure. But it's a figure of speech, much like we use figure of speeches in a similar way. For example, the founding fathers must be turning in their graves over the constitutional abuses in our day. Or your mother would be turning over in her grave if she knew how poorly her son treated his wife and children. So Rachel weeping is a figure of speech. Moreover, Jeremiah could not have possibly known that his prophecy in 31 verse 15 would be fulfilled in the murder of Bethlehem's babes by Herod. Couldn't possibly have known that. He saw the Babylonian captivity ending and the people returning under Zerubbabel, and there was a sort of return of Rachel's children, which he talks about in the following verses 16 and 17 of that prophecy. But that's just a partial fulfillment, because they blew it again. Right? So they did return from the Babylonian captivity. They were rebuilding the temple, and they were establishing a place for themselves, but they blew it once again. The ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy is here, in the killing of these babies in Bethlehem, according to Matthew. And this should give us pause, all of us pause, when listening to the predictions of many in print and on the internet, using scriptures in the Old Testament and the New that being fulfilled in current events. Scripture interprets Scripture. Not charlatans seeking fame and fortune, or even well-intentioned Christians seeking some notoriety among us. When people tell these elaborate stories or make bold interpretive claims outside the confines of Scripture, beware of what lurks behind the shadow of such projections. Usually falsehood. And I have mentioned this a number of times, warning you away from listening to these predictions and to these stories and to whatever. Because you know, we love to hear stories, and the more catastrophic and the more apocalyptic they are, the juicier they become for our appetite. Stay away. Beware. Most of them aren't true. Now, just a bit more about Herod. Herod was a pig of a man. In fact, the emperor himself at that time said of Herod that it would be better to be Herod's pig than his son. The emperor said that about him. He was annoyed at Herod all the time. He was killing people. He killed his wife, Mary Ann, and a mother. He killed three of his sons. Because he felt threatened. He felt his throne was being threatened. Herod was not a son of Jacob, who was Israel, but an Idumean, which is a descendant of Esau. But through military victories and cleverness, he gained the appointment of king of Judea by the Roman emperor. To gain the loyalty of the Jews, Herod adopted the Jewish religion and enlarged the temple in Jerusalem. He had at least 10 wives, two of which were his nieces. Sounds like a congressperson. He killed anyone who he considered a threat, and as mentioned, he killed his wife, Mary Ann, and mother, and three of his sons. Just before his death, Herod gave command to round up the principal leaders of the Jews and have them executed so that there would be mourning and weeping at his funeral, because he knew his time was short. So he wanted to round up a whole bunch of people and have them weeping, all Israel weeping and thinking it's for him. But thankfully, that plan to murder these principal leaders wasn't carried out. And so it's no surprise that Herod heard of this babe, born a king, and he went murder mad. Having figured the time it took the Magi to reach Bethlehem from the time the star first appeared to them in the Far East, which was Persia, he said, 2 years should cover it. Now, that's really blown out of proportion, according to the commentators and the scholars. Jesus at the time was probably months old, 3, maybe 6 months old, when he was there, when the wise men came. Not 2 years. But Herod he was mad with anger, and so he blew up. He said, 2 years. We'll just kill all the babes at two years and under. But Jesus, at that time, was probably months old. It wouldn't have taken the Magi 2 years to travel. In Jeremiah 31:15, Jeremiah was a prophet of God to Judah. He prophesied during the reigns of Judah's last kings. Before she was taken, Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon. Now, the prophecy was partly fulfilled, as I said, during the reign of Jehoahaz and under Zerubbabel. The Jews came back after the captivity, and they sort of set up shop there in Jerusalem once again, And they were rejoicing. Rachel's children were back, you know, all that, but only for a short while. Only for a short while. At that time, Babylon besieged Jerusalem and led captive the princes of Judah. Among them were Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The temple was also plundered. The words of the prophet in Jeremiah 31:15 were spoken after the siege, and during the time there was much lamentation and weeping in Ramah. As I said, located on the border between Judah and Israel, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And that's the staging point for the Babylonians to deport to their land. The lamentation and the bitter weeping of the captives were interpreted by the prophet as Rachel's tears for her children. Figure of speech, but all that weeping was her children weeping over their captivity. God was displeased with Jacob's carnal desire for Rachel, so he closed up her womb, which eventuated in her cry, "Give me children or else I die," in Genesis 30. Finally, God gave her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes in Israel. Benjamin was in Judah. So Rachel had children, both Israel and Judah. And due to the apostasy of Israel, under God's judgment, Israel was taken away into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians, never to return again, a distinctive chosen nation of God, taken away with much lamentation and weeping back then in Israel's camp. And now Judah was being led away into Babylon in 587 BC, weeping and lamenting. According to Jeremiah, the weeping of Judah at Ramah was the weeping of Rachel for her children. With the captivity of Israel and Judah, Rachel was once more without child. Right? She got married to Jacob. You know, that relationship. God was displeased. Closed the womb for a while. She was without children. Now, she's without children again. Her weeping could be heard and seen in the tears of her captive children as they fell under the judgment of God for their sins. In Jeremiah 31, verse 15, it says, likewise in Matthew chapter 2, they were no more. Her children were no more. Matthew sees this prophecy of Jeremiah as a prophecy fulfilled in the slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem. According to many faithful commentators, the judgment of God upon the Jews is taken in taking them into captivity was a type, a picture of a greater judgment that God would bring upon them in the future. What's that greater judgment? That greater judgment would be the loss of their standalone blessing as the covenant people of God. See, this is what evangelicals and many Christians don't get these days. This is a big error that has led to this rapture stuff and this golden age stuff and all this other thing, you know, all these other things that are going on. This greater judgment would be the loss of their standalone blessing as the covenant people of God. That's lost now. They lost it. For he came to his own, and his own received him not. And that was anticipated, that they would reject him because there was no room for them in the inn in Bethlehem. They had no room for Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus about to be born. It's all in prophecy. It's all working out. So when he came to his own also, there was no room in their heart for him. They rejected him out of hand. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And in 1 Peter 2, we read that in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 to 10, for example. I'm trying to find that here in my Bible. I know where Peter is. Here it is. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of defense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they are. And then listen to this in verse 9. But ye, referring to the Gentiles and the believing Jews, but mainly the Gentiles, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him with whom who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Mercy. The body of Christ, made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles, is the holy nation of God now. The chosen covenant people of God. The new Israel in the new age inaugurated at Pentecost. There is no church age from which the church is a parenthesis church age and the church is going to be raptured and then a new kingdom established from Jerusalem by Jesus, the Jews, you know, the Jews being saved and all that. There's not that going on. That's not going to happen. There is one age, and that's the new age, in which is established a new covenant for a new people in the last days. That's what's going on. And all these churches are teaching this nonsense, and people are believing it hook, line, and sinker, and expecting that these people know something that the Bible doesn't teach. And they're expecting Jesus any day now, or a golden age to start at any time now. The weeping and lamenting in Ramah, Rachel's tears for the babes of Bethlehem, the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, signified the beginning of the end of Old Covenant Israel. For they are no more. And the ushering in of a new covenant Israel made up of Jews and Gentiles that believe in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the salvation. There is no salvation apart from believing in Jesus Christ. The sad news is that the Israel of old that entered into the land of promise called Canaan to establish a haven of heaven on earth could not be maintained by them because of their rebellion, because of their apostasy, because of their idolatry, because of their sin. Many judgments would follow because of these apostasies, eventuating in their expulsion as the one and only holy nation of God on earth. That's no more, and never will be. Eventuating in Rachel's tears for the babes of Bethlehem because they are no more. Her children are no more. The good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, through which is established a new and a lasting holy nation, the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, Rachel's children now are brought back. But they're brought back through Jesus Christ as Jews, believing Jews, and now added to her children are the Gentiles engrafted into the culture of the new Israel. So Rachel has an abundance now of children being brought back by Jesus Christ. And that's Matthew's point here, and that's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that's why it's so precious that we have these prophecies that the Bible speaks of being fulfilled in a particular way. Be aware that when people start going outside the Bible, talking about this event, talking about this history, talking about that, they're talking out of their hat. But this prophecy was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and Rachel's children, which were no more, temporarily brought back after captivity and under Zerubbabel for a while, but that wasn't the fulfillment of the prophecy. The ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy is in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16 to 18. But let's just have a final question and a final answer in two parts. Very brief. How so? Seeing that we are also prone to sin and even sin profoundly. Why might not we be expelled? Like the Israel of old. The new Israel be expelled because of our sin. And there are two reasons why not. The sacrifice and the Spirit. The once and for all sacrifice of Christ took our sins with him, nailing them to the cross. I want you people to listen to this carefully because it means a lot. Our punishment for sin, past, present, and future. God had poured out to the dregs. You know what the dregs are? The bottom of the barrel, all the way out, every drop of it. He poured out to the dregs his wrath against all of our sins, past, present, and future, upon his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no punishment left for us. God is not waiting for us to cross that line and then bang, bam, he kills us. Or sends us to hell. Dear people, there is no punishment for you from God for your sins. It's gone. Jesus took it all. Every bit of it. So, whatever you're going through, whatever trial, are you listening? Whatever trouble, whatever pain, whatever sorrow, note this, and please, dear people, note it well. God is not punishing you for your sin. God is not punishing you for your sin. Whatever you're going through. Now, are there consequences to sin, for Christians? Yes, it's called chastisement. It's called discipline. It's called chastening. So there is that. That's different than punishment. Talks about that in Hebrews. You know that. And yes, things get complicated when sin graduates to crime, but I'm not going to get into all that right now. There are some complications there. For one, just to give you a hint there, if a person says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and then goes out on a murder rampage like Herod, or lives like a demon, probably isn't a Christian to begin with. But, like I said, it can get complicated. But you're not being punished, you're a Christian, whatever you're going through. You may be disciplined, but not punished. There's a difference. Second, that's the sacrifice of Jesus. Complete, beautiful, wonderful. I'm free from the guilt of sin. I'm free from the guilt of sin. I'm not being punished by God because things go wrong in my life. Please don't think that. And second, God gives each of us his spirit in full measure. In part it was in the old, but in full measure now, after Pentecost. Poured out his spirit upon all. But the Spirit is not only a sanctifier by which he shapes us more and more after the image of his Son, thereby making us more and more holy, so that we may respond well to his admonition, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," but also the Spirit is God's mark upon us, a seal of the King placed upon each and every one of us, signifying, this is a spiritual seal now. The Spirit spiritually seals us, a stamp like a king's seal, that we belong to God. That we belong to God. And a guarantee that we have a place at the wedding supper of the bridegroom in heaven with Rachel and all her children. Where God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, no fears. For they count not time by years. For there is no night there. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to be one of Rachel's brought back children through the gospel of Jesus Christ, being engrafted into the cultured olive shoot as your own. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for saving us, for giving us this glorious salvation that will last forever and ever because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for each and every one of us and because of the seal of the Spirit that we have upon each and every one of us. Lord, we are truly thankful. And it is a merry, not only a merry Christmas for us, but a merry life in general, come what may. And yet, Heavenly Father, there are times when it is difficult for us and the challenge is great. And we can think of nothing else but the pain or the sorrow or the sadness or whatever it may be. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you preserve our lives through it all and that you would once again raise us up and to the joy that we are to share in through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing hymn number 607, hymn 607.